Would you kindly turn this afternoon to the Gospel by Matthew and in chapter 22. And reading at verse 41, the Gospel by Matthew chapter 22 and reading at verse 41 and just a very short reading. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like this afternoon, in a very simple way, to bring to your attention this particular passage, and as evening after evening has went over our heads, we have been preaching to you concerning Christ. And we would love to ask you the question, what are your heart thoughts or your thinkings about Christ? The old poet was very sound when he said, "You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." And generally, our thoughts of Christ are the sort of thermometer for our warmth and our heat. And if we've got very little thoughts of Christ or small thoughts of Christ, then that will possibly be the reason why we are the dwarfs that we are, and that we are as immature as we are. And so the tenor of the meeting will be, and trying to come back, if I remember, is to keep asking you what you really think about Christ. In this particular passage and in this gospel, you'll find that the Lord Jesus has got inveterate foes. They are the Sadducees, they are the Herodians, and they are the Pharisees. Well, when we think about the Herodians, they're the sort of political people. And you know, they're a sort of mongrel people. That is, they're not a pure race. Of course, you know that all God's people are a pure race. There's no mongrels amongst God's people. They're all a pure new generation and creation altogether. I know there's many oddities amongst us, but we're all a very pure race. We're all in the family of God. Now, the Herodians were political people. They really came from Esau, and Esau is really Edom, and that's why you got all the cruelty that marks the Herodians. When you come to the Sadducees, they were men that denied two things. They denied inspiration, and they denied there was any spirit, and they denied resurrection. The Pharisees were different from that altogether. The Herodian, they're quite royalists in their way, keeping up kingship in the nation. When you come to the Sadducees, they're rationalists, and they're always taking away from the word of God. But when you come to the Pharisees, they're ritualists, and they're always adding to the word of God. You see, no one in here would like to be a Herodian. No one would like to be a Sadducee. But I just couldn't get into my heart looking at this audience that there's no Sadducees in here. I'm not meaning by the look on your faces. That's not what I mean. You see, my friend, it is a sinful thing to take away from the word of God. There are certain passages of Holy Scripture that we think are optional for us to believe. Therein lies the barrenness, and therein lies the ineffectiveness of the testimony, because there are certain passages of Scripture that are as clear as an Englishman would say, they're as clear as a pikestaff, and yet we've tampered with them, and we've given ourselves an option about them, and all the time it has whittled and weakened us until we are the people that we are today. So that we must accept the word of God in its entirety. We must not take from it, like the Sadducee. You see, when you're thinking about your soul, you like a text and you like a verse. And that's very important. But I really hope that a man who would deny and take away any portion of the Word of God, that man will stand in doubt of that man. The Word of God will stand or fall together. We must be men of the book. We must be men of the whole book. We must believe it all, or we must not believe it at all. We must believe it from cover to cover. We must believe our favorite portions. And we must believe those portions that harrow us and plow us up and dig deep into our hearts. We must believe it all. Now you brethren, look to it this afternoon. Do you believe it all? You know, what you practice is what you believe. You sisters, the Word of God is clear. It's plain about many matters that you thought are just fashionable and can be changed as the fashion changes. Listen, don't you tell me at the door that you know better than God. Don't you tell me that you're wiser than God. Don't you tell me that God never envisaged 1985 in Vancouver. I tell you this, my friend, you will show your state by submission to the Word of God, whether it's fashionable, in or out. A Sadducee takes away, a Pharisee adds on. You know, we don't need the way in Christ to be any narrower than the Bible. We don't need to make any more laws and rules and traditions. We don't need that. The Jews had 4,500 of them, and they made them all up within 500 years. You could just imagine what we would make up if we hadn't the Word of God. We're not needing any more regulations or any more rules or any more traditions. The Pharisee took away, so you might be a Pharisee. The Sadducee took away, the Pharisee adds. Now you can imagine the Lord moving through this scene with a multiplicity of these people, and then the scribes, and then the lawyers, and all these things. What a difficult path it was for the Lord. You think it's difficult to walk the path, don't you? Oh, what a path was his. And in this particular passage, he silences the audience again, and he tries to get home to them the understanding of this passage. Why did David call him Lord? Why did David call him Lord? And he goes on and he says to them, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now we're going to start. And I'm going to leave Jim plenty of time, but I'm sure he's like Elihu. He's full of matter. Let us look then at these matters. Let us think first of all, just cutting out all the background music and really coming in upon the plot. Let us think this afternoon what God thought about Christ. We're going to see what others thought about him, but we're going to look first of all that we might raise Christ in our estimation. What did God think about Christ? Listen to the words from heaven. He says he's my son. That's lovely. That's relationship, isn't it? He's my son. He says he's my beloved son. That's not relationship. That's affection. He says he's my well beloved son. As if God, oh, let me say this carefully. As if God cannot get language to describe his heart feelings about Christ. Oh, brethren, when you're giving thanks, why are you so niggardly? Why are you so circumscribed? Why have you not got the tongue of the ready writer? Why can you not describe Christ? You can describe everything else. When I hear you talking about automobiles and all the different things and nuclear things and atom bombs, and I can hear the fluency coming out of you. But what ails thee at speaking well of Christ? John Ritchie told the story of going to New Deer in the early days in the horse and trap. And the man met him at the station, and as they were going along, Mr. Ritchie tried to introduce, you know, spiritual subjects, but drew a blank every time, and another subject, and another, drew a blank every time. The man was, he thought he had a mute in the carriage. And then he said to the man, "That's a lovely horse you've got there." He says, "We had 14 miles to go, and I never got another word in. They talked about the horse from its ears to its tail." You see the point? We seem to know how to talk and express ourselves. I tell you this, if your job was at stake, you could talk. Listen to heaven. "He's my son. He's my beloved son. He's my well-beloved son." And when he's being described in the extremity of his agony, Psalm number 22, he says, "Deliver my darling from the power of the dog." Oh, to Christ, to God, Christ is his son. Christ is his beloved son. Christ is his well-beloved son. Christ is the darling of God. You know, that's what Christ can become to us. In beautiful, sweet relationship, my son. In affection. In ecstasy, my beloved son. In deep heart feelings, deliver my darling from the power of the dog. Oh, God's thoughts about Christ. It's lovely to see Christ from God's side of the altar, isn't it? We're always looking at things from our side of the altar. But it's lovely to see Christ from God's side of the altar. Look at that tabernacle structure. Look at the wood. Look at the gold. Look at the colorings. Look at everything about that tabernacle and that glory. Look at the steps. Look at the grandeur of it. God is trying to educate us as to the greatness and the personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't joining the little meeting down the road. We're associated with Christ. The heavens of heavens cannot contain him, far less this house. Should I not have language? Should I not have praise? My beloved son. Listen to one that stood in the presence of God. And while he had come to Zacharias in the temple and stood at the right side of the altar of incense, he goes down to a hovel in Nazareth. And he stands there beside Mary. And these are his words. "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. What are the thoughts of him that stood in the presence of God? What are his thoughts about Christ? What are the heavenly beings' thoughts about Christ?" He says to her, "That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." He can hardly get language to describe the magnificence and the majesty and the greatness of Christ. And Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, he says about him unborn, "That holy thing that shall be born of thee." You know, even these beings that are created in heaven, they've got holy thoughts about Christ. They've got reverent thoughts about Christ. They've got august thoughts about Christ. "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." The seraphims that could not stand the blaze of his glory, Isaiah chapter 6, other created intelligences in heaven, they cannot stand the blaze of his glory. They cover their eyes and cover their feet, and they fly away. But as they fly away from gazing on his glory, seated on the throne, they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of the hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Oh, that today in the meeting you might grasp. I know you love the thought of the Savior. I know you love the thought that he took away your sins. But oh, the grandeur of seeing who he was, what he became, the depth to which he fell. Think of what was thought of him in heaven in his pre-incarnate glory. Everything made by him, through him, for him, to him. This is the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. What do you think about him? What are your quietest moment thoughts about him? What are your heart thoughts about him? What are your secret mind thoughts about Christ? I'll tell you this, I don't think you're going to heaven if you've never thought about Christ. Just summon him in the meeting. I wouldn't care if you're in the meeting twice over. is what you think of Christ that really matters.
God thinks everything of him. Gabriel speaks about him as the Son of God and that holy thing.
The seraphims, the cherubims, and all the created intelligences cry before his face, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of the hosts."
Let us come a little bit more down to earth.
What did Isaiah think about him? What was Isaiah's thoughts about him? Isaiah's not in the New Testament. Isaiah hasn't the full canon as you have. Isaiah never knew in the same way what you know.
He says his name shall be called Wonderful, comma. Not a wonderful counselor. Oh, he is that, but you've got it wrong.
His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Father of Eternity. What a conception for one man to gain about Christ that is wonderful. Not that cheap teliad wonderful that they say about Perzel and Upsidol and those things. Some of the preachers come over it too. Everything's wonderful.
I tell you, there's nothing else as wonderful as Christ. I don't care where you look at him, or from what side you look at him, or at what time of the day you look at him, or in what facet of his life you look at him, whether you see him in a humble manger, whether you see him by the bench at Capernaum, whether you see him walking by the shore of Galilee, whether you see him among the poor, or stopping to the widow, or whether you see him teaching on the mount, or whether you see him sitting on the lake, or whether you see him going through the houses of Galilee, listen, you must confess that he's wonderful. You must confess that he's wonderful in his moral fitness, in his personal glory, in his intimate tenderness, in his desires, in the word, in the teaching, in the friend. He's wonderful. He's wonderful.
Oh, get a big, high estimate of Christ. It'll raise your happiness by 50 degrees right away. Get high thoughts about Christ. Get less thoughts about preachers. Get less thoughts about things. And get high thoughts about Christ.
Counselor, there never was wisdom like Christ's wisdom. There never were words like Christ's words. There never was wisdom like what emitted from the mouth of Christ. Wisdom, wisdom, counselor. He's the Prince of Peace. Oh, he's the Prince of Peace. He's the Father of Eternity. As to his being, as to his eternal being, as to his deity, he's the Father of Eternity. The Godhead knows no inferiority or superiority. Essence and attribute, everything of Godhead glory, invested in Christ.
In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in a body. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, what are my thoughts about him? This is very, very important.
Isaiah's thoughts, he says he's the mighty God.
You must agree that Christ is the mighty God.
See him raising the little girl.
See him raising the boy, one day dead. See him raising the man, 4 days buried. Is he not the mighty God? Is he not the mighty God?
Oh, Isaiah has got a great conception of him. Let us come to the New Testament, the wise men. They didn't offer nothing to Herod. They didn't offer anything to the priest. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they came to the house, they found him. These weren't people like you and I that just have as much brains as get through. These were the wisest of the wise men. These were the Magi. And when they saw him, they fell down and they worshipped him. They didn't part with their gold or their frankincense or their myrrh until they were in the house. And nothing else mattered. Nothing else mattered in this world but him. What's your thoughts about him? Have you ever come to that point, even but fleetingly? Do you ever get to that point that you get beyond husband, you get beyond wife, you get beyond children, you get beyond houses and lands and things? And do you ever get to that point where Christ is more to you than the gold, than the frankincense, and the myrrh? Oh, it's wise people that worship God. It's wise people that go against nature. They travel by night. You remember? Stars don't come out through the day. You know, you've got to go against nature to find Christ. You've got to run against the current of this world to be in the enjoyment of Christ. It's getting up those mountains and into that hill country. It's coming away from where you are in your nativity and your friends. And when they saw him, they bowed down and they worshipped him. No, I never worshipped any man in my life. Respect, honor are for men, but worship just for God. Don't have a man in your mind, and don't have a woman in your mind. Remember, it's idolatry. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou worshipfully serve. And so they fell down. What did the wise men do? They parted with all the treasures. What for? Because they had found the pearl and they had found the treasure. And so, that's their thoughts about Christ. Let us look again, just very briefly in passing. Let us see what the doctors of the law thought about him at 12 years of age. 12 years of age! Listen to this, after the asking and answering questions. It says, and they were astonished at him. They were astonished at him. Do you ever get that astonishment? And that wonderment? And that joy? And that worshipful feeling coming through your veins? They were astonished at him. Wherever we follow thee, Lord, admiring, adoring, we see that love that was stronger than death flow out without limit and free. The doctors were astonished at him. And you might be a little bit astonished at me, but I want to tell you about somebody that knew Christ more than any other living person. No, it wasn't John. And it wasn't Peter, but it was his mother. She knew him for 30 years. Now the rest of the disciples basically only knew him for 3.5 years in that keen sense of knowledge. But she knew him for 30 years. You know, once you come to know Christ for 30 years, there should be something about you. Too many are just the same old sixpence that they always are. 30 years of living with him. 30 years of watching him. 30 years of listening to him. What did it do for her? She was at a wedding one day, and this is what she said. Whatsoever he saith unto you, just do it. Just do it. That's not a man. That's not a Pharisee. That's not a priest. That's a woman, a lady. And she's learned something of living with Christ. That what he bids and what he asks and what he commands is the best thing in the world for you. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You know, there should be a look about people's faces that have been living with Christ for 30 years. And praying to God for 30 years. And trusting in God for 30 years. Now, I'm playing it very conservatively because I know there's lots of you here of 50 years on the road, 60 years on the road. And you young people are sitting here saying, well, I've a good bit to go. Listen, you'll not be a holy man and woman when you're old if you don't learn to be it when you're young. And you know how we've got a lot of bad men out in the world, because a lot of bad old men, it's because they were bad young ones. Mary learned in 30 years, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Oh, what were her thoughts of Christ? She had done a bit of pondering in her heart and kept these things in her heart. Very, very important. What did his chief apostle think about him? That's important. That Peter that was always first and never second and never third, always first named and mentioned. What was his thoughts about him? He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen to the words of Christ. He says, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. He says, Peter, you didn't get that from your dad. You didn't get that from your mum. You got that by divine revelation. You know, it's amazing what God wants to reveal to his people of his Son. It's the very pleasure of the Father to reveal the Son. It's the very pleasure of the Son to reveal the Father and him to whom he shall reveal it. Did you know that God is desperate? Do you know that God is anxious that divine truth might be imparted to you, that a fuller knowledge of Christ might be known by us? You know, there's nothing hidden now. To someone when we get to heaven, we'll get to know it all. Oh, I know what you mean, dear friend. I sympathize with that. The eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man. That's the unregenerate man. The great things that God hath revealed, the great things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. There's nothing about Christ that the Spirit doesn't want to reveal to you. There's facets and colors and beauties and virtues and essence and all. The Spirit's longing is to reveal Christ to every one of us. Listen to what Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, I wonder if the thrill of that comes over there tonight. Is he to you the Son of the living God? Only divine revelation shows that. We're going back now to John 7, where we were on Friday night. John 7. The temple police. The spies. That were there to take him and there to catch him. Listen to them. Listen to his enemies. Never man spake like this man. They'd heard all the old Pharisees and all the old scribes and heard all the rabbis every Sunday. They had wearied their soul listening to them. They knew there was just that never man speak like this man. There was faithfulness. There was tenderness. There was honesty. There was hope. There was everything in the preaching of Christ. Never man speak. Oh, that's for the temple police. I'm trying to get down a little bit. What about the betrayer? What did he think about him? He says, I have betrayed. Not an innocent man. And you know, when you're not saved, that's all you know Christ to be, is innocent. Adam was an innocent man, but Christ never was an innocent man. Christ was a sinless man. An innocent man can sin, but a sinless man could never sin. You know, he says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. What is he saying? He says, I've lived with this man 3.5 years. I've sold him. I've betrayed him. But he says, I believe that the very blood that pours through his veins is innocent blood. I have betrayed the innocent blood. And that was a man that lived with him. That was a man that robbed him. That was a man that kept the bag because he loved what was in it. And at the end of all that he strove for, he couldn't hold the money, it was too hot to handle, and he threw it down on the temple floor. He says, crying, I think I can hear the echo through the very temple. He says, I have betrayed the innocent blood.
Oh, my friend, that was the very apostate. That was his supposed friend, Judas Iscariot. I would not like to have stood before judges before, not for any motoring offenses or anything like that, but I stood before judges before, and you know there's something about their eyes. You can imagine Pilate's eyes as he scanned Christ, smitten, spat upon, thorn-crowned, mocked with the robe, the reed, the scepter, the crown. Look at him, look at him. And as he's looking at him, and as he talks to him, and as he questions him, he feels himself to be being judged. Listen to his words as he comes out before the crowd. He says, I bring him forth to you that you might know that I find no fault in this man. Oh, my friend, look at them. These are not his friends now. These are his enemies. The judge says, I find no fault in him. I see the thief looking on Christ. And what a sight he gets. If Pilate got a sad sight, what did the thief see? He saw him naked. He saw him hung. He saw the wounds in his hands and feet. He saw an emaciated Christ. He saw an unlovely Christ. Maybe he saw that back when they turned him over, that the flowers had made long the furrows upon his back. His visage marred more than any man. His blessed face more than the sons of men. Whate'er the race, spittle of man so crude, lamb-like and silent stood. Dignified grace. Listen to the words of a man that looked at him. And never will he look like that again. Ne'er again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with a sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious law. As he looked at him, he says, we justly deserve the due reward of our deeds. Of this man, listen to the tense of it. This man hath done not one thing out of place. Oh, my friend, he was without a trace of Adam's sin. He was a man unique in origin. All fair without, all pure within. Our blessed Lord. I don't know how you feel about this. I love Christ in every phase of that lovely life. I love the thought of his infancy, and of his childhood, and of his boyhood, and of his manhood. There's something about the cross, the submission of Christ. Oh, what Paul calls the weakness of Christ, the sadness of the cross. To me, although his face is marred and stained, and his visage is so marred more than any man, there's a beauty and a glory and an attractiveness about the person of Christ upon the cross. This man hath done not one thing amiss. Those centurions were rather sharp people. They had an eye to tell a truth from a lie, a fake from the real. As he gazed upon Christ, what made him say what he said? He says, truly, this is the Son of God. What is he meaning? He says, no one could suffer like this. No one could be so tender in such a situation. He had heard them blaspheming and crying and he had heard it all. Thousands of crucifixions had taken place on that spot. But he never saw one so noble. He never saw one so dignified. He never saw one so submissive. He never saw one so gentle. And while he's about to bear the great burden, and while God is going to move it from our shoulders onto his, you can see him, he's got an eye for the thief. He's got an eye for his mother. He's got an eye for John as he stood there, son, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. He's got an eye for the mothers. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He's got an eye for everyone. But the centurion couldn't believe it. That it could not be a human being. It must be, truly, this is the Son of God. What did he have?
What are your thoughts of Christ? What kind of thoughts do you entertain about Christ?
I'm going to go through a few and then I'm going to sit down. Ones that will touch you, and if they don't, then you're needing to come back. The meeting is at 7:30 tonight. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You're not a theologian. You can't preach. You couldn't take the Bible reading and you'd get all excited asking a question. I understand that. When I was a boy, I could hardly ask a tuppenny ticket on the bus. There's something that you could say about him. Something when you get down to pray at the bed tonight. Something when your head goes on the bed there and you're on your knees. You could say that. And he gave himself for me. I don't know all about Hebrews 1, or Colossians 1, or Ephesians 1, or Revelation 1, or Revelation 21. But I know this. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You don't know nothing about Lachman and Tischendorf and all these great scholars that everybody quotes. But listen, you know more than the seven wonders of the world. You know the Son of God, and he loved you. I can imagine him loving Jim and Andy and Ashley and all these people. I can imagine God loving all you. But knowing the dark depths of my sinful heart, it is the biggest wonder in life that the Son of God loved me. And not only loved me, it wasn't a paper love. It was a sacrificial love. And he gave himself for me. Can you get that bit? You maybe don't feel like saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." You'd feel that was out of your reach. But thank God, if you can't say this at your bedside when there's no one there, "He loved me and he gave himself for me," you've got nothing yet. But if you've got that, oh, you're a multi-millionaire. You're really in a big class all by yourself. Isn't it good? He loved me and he gave himself for me. What did Peter say? The text above the old hall from which we all came, Mr. Our friends here. The old text says, Peter, "He died the just for us the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God." What did Peter think about him? Oh, he knew he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he knew too that he was the just. The just. And he knew he was the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God. Never preach that God need reconcile to you. It's not true. God never needed reconcile to you, but you so badly needed reconcile to God. To someone, I like that. What does John the Baptist say? And Christ said, we learned that very beautifully, didn't we? We learned that John was the greatest born of women. Listen to John's words. "He is preferred before me because he was before me. The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." What does he mean? It was the slave's place to wash the feet and unloose the shoes. He says, "I'm not worthy to be a slave of Christ." Never have high notions about yourself and don't get any more conceited than you are, because it's the very antithesis of all that this that we're preaching about is. Don't get any more vain. Don't get any more high thoughts about yourself. The greatest born of women said, "He's preferred before me, because he was before me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." 4 more points, and then I'm finished, and I'm giving Jim a good time. What did the wisest man in the world say of him? The wisest man in the world was Solomon. He says, "Yea,
He is altogether lovely. Not in some parts, but he's all to... And when we're speaking of Christ,
the King is all here. He's altogether lovely.
He's altogether comely in all his parts. I hope you think that of Christ. I hope you haven't got certain bits about him that you love. He's altogether lovely.
What did the wisest man say?
He's altogether...
What did the most patient man say, Job?
He says he's an interpreter among a thousand.
What does that mean?
Well, you know, to be an interpreter, at least you've got to know two languages.
You've got to know two languages.
What does Job mean there? He's saying, well, Christ is the great interpreter. He knows the language of the throne of heaven. And he knows the language of the poor, penitent, lost sinner. And in his person,
he can bring them both together. He's the divine interpreter.
What did the bravest man that ever lived say about him?
The bravest must have been David. Yon Goliath must have nearly went up to about the roof or something.
How did he face him?
He faced him because this is his idea of Christ. The Lord. The Lord. The Lord is my shepherd.
He says, I'm not going to be destitute. I'm not going to die with malnutrition.
He says, I shall not want.
The Lord is my shepherd.
I'm going to finish.
What do you think about Christ? What do you think about him when you're traveling the way with each other?
And when we gather to the Lord's name, what an opportunity for the brethren to stand up and give expression, the assembly expression of their thankfulness. What a luxury for the women in the meeting to sit there inaudible and pour out their heart. That's how I think a woman's worship is often far more sincere than a man's, because it's not heard and no one can compliment them.
Oh, you dear women, I want to say this to you. You come to the meeting with something. And don't go about criticizing the brothers, because they find it hard to do it. We all find it hard.
But do you actually come with something? Here's a little point and question. Did you actually give anything this morning? To someone, I couldn't do it the way the brethren do it. I know that. You know, if you only said these words in the quietness and stillness of your heart, as the bread and wine was going round, if ever I love thee, my Jesus is there. Or did you see the Son of God? He loved me and he gave himself for me. Or as it was being passed round, did these words come in? He died the just for us the unjust, that we might be reconciled unto God. Or did you even get another rung higher as you thus saw the bread back on the table and the wine so depleted? Did you say in your heart, he's all together? This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem.